So, as we walk through this passage from the book of Exodus, this is God's self-disclosure statement, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And Moses asked God to, he says, show me your glory. And then God responds with this amazing self-disclosure. He explains who he is, what his name is, and what is unique about him and special about him. And listen, we realize that Yahweh is different from the word God. It's unique in all the world. There's no other name or no other word like Yahweh. And we spent the first 2 weeks talking about that name, Yahweh. And then last week, we got to learn about the fact that he's compassionate and gracious, and how amazing that is, and how grateful we are that he's compassionate and gracious. And what does that look like, and how does that impact our lives? And now tonight, we move on to the next part in the verse, which is slow to anger, which is an amazing characteristic of God. It's an amazing attribute of God. And it's something that the more you dive into it and you think about it and you look at all that the Bible has to say about it, you begin to realize, hopefully tonight, you'll realize all the ways that you never realized that you could be so grateful that God is actually slow to anger and what that means. Now that word, the Hebrew word that's translated slow to anger, the literal translation of that word actually means long in the nostril, which you would think, well, that's weird. That doesn't make any sense. But if you think about it, when a person gets angry who, for example, has a bad temper, then some of you would know this, that maybe your face turns red and you start yelling or screaming or ranting or raving. But a person who gets angry but doesn't lose their temper and holds their self in check, what do you do? Because I thought about this, and I thought about, like, that's exactly what I do. When I close my mouth and I breathe through my nose very heavily. So, you know, there's so many times with my kids where I would just go, right? Long in the nose. That's slow to anger. Now you see, Proverbs 14:29, watch how the Bible gives us both sides of this. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. So you could circle hasty temper, and you could write opposite or antonym. That's the opposite of, the Bible's telling you. See, in Proverbs, you learn a lot of opposites. So it teaches us what the opposite of slow to anger is. And then in Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, so you circle, rules his spirit, that would be a synonym. That's the same. Rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So if you are slow to anger, I guess the first thing we all have to kind of get our heads around, because we all sort of come in here with an idea of God, a vision of God, a way of thinking about God. And like we always say around here, I've literally been saying this for 20 years around here, that quoting A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. The idea that you have of who God is literally drives everything about your theology and the way that you live it out. And the goal of walking with Jesus, one of the central goals, especially in the teaching component of our lives, like a moment like this, is to we want as much as possible The idea we have about God to be informed and driven by what God says about himself, and then we want to shrink the gap between what God says about himself and how that plays out in our lives, right? We don't want a big disconnect between those two. So the first thing we have to do is make sure that the way we think about God is correct. Now, think about how we think about God, the multitude of ways that a room this size grew up thinking about the anger of God. Some of you grew up being taught, remember, the deepest lies die last, right? Some of you grew up in a scenario where you learned to think about God as always angry, waiting to pounce. As soon as you step out of line, he's there to smash you. And so that caused a certain behavior. So in a church or an environment where God is portrayed as always angry and ready to pounce, you're going to have a lot of people who are at least visually, appearance-wise, walk in the line, right? Now, what about the other side? What if you grew up in a scenario, some of you grew up in a scenario where God's never angry? And there are churches where they teach a theology where God's never angry. He's just a God of love, and he's just a God of graciousness and patience, and so pretty much anything goes. And all they ever talk about is the love of God. And so what happens is, that creates a culture and a behavior and an outcome from that belief. Now, let's say that the always angry God is a 10 and the never angry God is a 1. Where are you on that scale? Everyone in the room is somewhere on that scale. And I guess the question that I really have is, which side of 5 are you on? Are you below 5 or above 5? Do you tend towards, because all of us either tend towards a more angry God or we tend towards a less angry God. And it drives your actions. It drives everything about how you understand who God is. So we want to have a conversation tonight and let God define himself with regards to anger. Okay? So if you're slow to anger, it's certainly not that you don't have feelings of frustration. That is not at all what this means. It's that you don't lose it or explode when you get worked up emotionally. God gets worked up emotionally. He doesn't just tell us he gets worked up emotionally. There's tons of scriptures where he is worked up emotionally. He's worked up emotionally in a good way. He's worked up emotionally in a bad way. We feel and have emotions because we are image bearers. That's part of being an image bearer. We serve a God who is an emotional God. The personhood of God is emotional. So slow to anger, we could say it, your feelings of frustration and anger or even rage remain under control. Now, it's important for some of you to read that and think about that and understand that they exist. You see, a lot of people bring an ideology or a theology into their relationship with God whereby the word rage only has a negative connotation. That's a bad theology. That's bad. You should have rage in your life. There's healthy rage. There's certainly healthy frustration. There's definitely healthy anger. And there's occasionally healthy rage. And God feels those things, but they remain under control. You know, we'd have a hard time, many of us in the room would have a hard time even picturing what would rage under control even look like. Hopefully we'll get into that and be able to see a little bit more about that. So here's the basic idea. You can make God mad, but you really have to work at it. It's not easy. That's the thing about God. You can make him mad. You can cause him frustration. You can cause him anger. And you can provoke him even to wrath. But you got to work at it. He's not the kind of father that you live in fear that goes from 0 to 100 in the flash of a second. He's not the parental authority who you would step out of line and not even realizing that you stepped out of line growing up, you were slapped so hard, so fast, you didn't even know what happened. So then you had to respond to the pain of the chastisement that you received and then sort out, what did I even do to lead to that, because it happened so fast. That's not God. That's not how he works. He's slow to anger. So if I drive to church fast, where do I end up? Church or potentially jail. Sorry for all the law enforcement people in the room. If I drive to church according to the speed limit, where do I end up? Church. And if I drive to church slow, where do I end up? Church. So if you're slow to anger, where do you end up? It has nothing to do with whether or not there's anger. It's how do you get there? That's the point of slow to anger. You got to understand, slow to get there, long suffering or patience. Yahweh feels deeply. He's not a thing or an idea. He's a person, and the person of God has a name and feels things and feels deeply. He's not explosive or volatile. He doesn't act rashly or outside the bounds of judgment and wisdom. So he's slow to anger. But there is anger. He does get mad at times. And a lot of people believe that the ideal response to any situation is to not get angry. That whatever comes into your life, it's always a win if you don't get angry, right? And sometimes good advice, because I've told people this before. I've told people, listen, only you can allow yourself to get angry, right? Well, that's true. But it's not always a win. Like, if you go through life and you're successful at never getting angry, I would say that's a disaster. That is a theological disaster. And you have a gross misunderstanding of who God is and what it should look like for you to be a follower of him. Yeah. But now if you go through life and everything makes you angry, well, then you're just as bad, right? So there's a balance. There's a balance. The Bible doesn't teach that the best thing to do is to not get angry. Actually, what the Bible just taught us in Proverbs 14:29, that wise people get angry. It's interesting that not only does the Bible tell us about God and who he is and the fact that he gets angry, but I think it's interesting that the Bible connects anger and understanding, or anger and wisdom. See, proper understanding of what's going on around you ought to cause you at times to be angry, to feel frustration, and even at times to feel rage. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the picture is not a person who completely refrains from anger, but who is slow. So here's the big news flash. It's not that God gets angry, it's that God is angry. And this isn't me. This is letting the Bible tell us who God is. In Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation, that's anger, every day. Now, that should not be shocking. Some people I've encountered so many times where I've either heard somebody, you know, preaching about this or read a book that had this reference in it or whatever the case may be, and it just makes people crazy, and I don't really know why. And they have such a problem. They try to make excuses and try to, you know, taper this down and say, you know, you should never say that God is angry. Why? Why would God not be angry every day? If you were God, as impossible as that is, but let's just try to put ourselves in God's position for a second. And imagine you know and see everything that's going on the earth. If you weren't angry every day, there'd be some major problems with you. Right? Yes. 100%. So, the Bible doesn't say that God is only angry. The Bible just says that God is angry. See, and this is why we have trouble with this. And I understand, because linguistically this throws us in a mess. Because in our culture, if someone says, you know, Tony's angry, and they don't mean Tony's angry at the moment, they mean Tony's an angry person, that has a very negative connotation. Because what we mean is, you know, that's a very angry person. We mean they're always angry. That's not what the Bible means, though. When the Bible says God is angry, it's just saying that sometimes God is angry. Every day God's angry. God's also happy every day. It doesn't mean that because you're this, you're not that. It just means that this is part of it. And so he can be gracious and compassionate, as we saw last week, and angry at the same time. And so can we. If we can do it, certainly God can do it. Psalm 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. How do you feel about this? So first I told you God's angry, and now I'm letting the Bible tell you that God hates. Now see, in my house, because we have a four-year-old running around all the time, you can't say hate anything. If you say you hate tomatoes, which would be a very awesome statement to make because they're horrific, but you can't even hate tomatoes. You can't hate anything, because if you say the word hate in my house, as soon as it comes out of your mouth, Tatum's going to say, "We don't hate. We don't hate." She will correct you in a heartbeat. "We don't hate." Which I've been thinking about the last week or so is not theologically correct. It is culturally probably a good thing, but it's not theologically correct. God hates evildoers. That's what it says. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, it's a whole, no, it's not. It's the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And let me tell you something. When the Bible says the wrath of God, that's way worse than when the Bible says God hates something. That's way worse. The way we speak and use these words, hate is worse because we don't use the word wrath. But wrath is way worse than hate. There's a whole lot more in wrath than just hate. So remember, as we're thinking about all these things, that Yahweh is a person, not an idea. We're not talking about this idea of God. We're talking about the person of God who has the name Yahweh, and he has feelings. And he feels anger over the evil of the world. So, a lot of times when this conversation comes up, people will say to me, well, you know, I just can't believe in a God of wrath, or I can't believe in a God who hates, or I can't believe in a God who's angry. Well, I say, I hate to disappoint you, but you do believe in a God who is those things. You do, whether you admit it or not. And then they say, well, what do you mean? No, I don't believe in a God that way. And I say, oh, yes, you do. And so then because this is what I'm an expert at. I can 100% figure out at any time with any person, I can find something that you hate. Oh, I mean, I'm an expert at it. I'll start with the easy things. I'll say, so you don't believe in a God of wrath, or you don't believe in a God who hates. So how do you feel about rape? Do you like that? What about pedophiles? How do you feel about that? What about someone who takes advantage of the elderly? How do you feel about that? Or how about corrupt politicians? How do you feel about that? These are the easy ones. Now, somebody who's really trying to play the game with me, you know, they're like, well, who am I to say that they're wrong? You know, maybe, you know, I mean, I don't know how you're, you know, defending a rapist or a pedophile, but maybe you're, you know, okay. But even if you want to take it to the nth degree, once I run out of things that they won't say that they hate, then normally my recommendation would be slap them as hard as you can right across the face. Smack the fire out of them. And say, was that good? Want some more of that? I mean, I'm going to find what you hate. Stomp down on your toe. I mean, look here. I put my 220 pounds, put the stomp on it. Flatten that thing like a pancake. How was that? You feeling tolerant? You see, they're lying. And once they admit that they don't like something, why don't you like it? The only reason you have for not liking it is because it's not the way it ought to be. Well, who says the way it ought to be? In other words, it's all or nothing. Either if you're going to play the tolerance card, then you got to tolerate everything. Right? I mean, that's the only way. So think about it. Think about it. A couple tables back there of wonderful people we're so thankful that are devoting their lives to protect us and uphold the law. Their entire career choice is predicated on the fact that you cannot live as a society. You cannot exist apart from, there has to be some right and some wrong, right? There has to be. There has to be. And everyone believes that, whether they want to admit it or not. So you just have to keep pressing them until finally so you do agree. Because how is it no individual person can decide? So who says? I mean, if anything goes, it just can't work that way. It can't work that way. So there are times when, you see, when you think about someone defrauding the elderly or an abusive father, a child abuse or pedophiles or rape or sex trafficking or whatever the case may be. Something's wrong. It's not as it ought to be. Something ought to be done. In other words, the correct emotional response to those things ought to be anger, frustration, even rage. Yes. I would say that, you know, if you listen to the testimony or the story of the genesis of the whole Rescue 100 movement in the state of Mississippi, it all began with this one instant where the judge takes me into this building and I see rows and rows of children on carpet squares and a TV playing, and they're just housed in there because there's no homes to take them. And the rage that I felt in that moment, it was really rage that propelled me to do the things that I did. God put me in that position that I would feel that feeling. And so that's not only just appropriate, but that's correct and intentional. And part of the reason I was so enraged is because as I stood there, I thought of all the reasons why this enrages God. See, my theology taught me that when I saw something, when I literally, I remember exactly the thoughts that crossed my mind. In order, I saw something that I couldn't get my head around. And the reason I couldn't get my head around is I immediately thought to myself, I live in the state with the highest number of churches per capita in the nation. How is this possible? There cannot be a church on every corner and people claiming to follow God and professing to believe the Bible, and there's a building full of children and no one will take them. I could not connect those two things together, and I get mad right now thinking about it. And it's no longer the case. But the point is, that was a moment of rage. And so, now, don't think that I'm equating, because listen, God's anger is different, even from the best anger that me or you have ever had. His anger is different because it's perfect. And I've never been perfectly angry. I'm not sure that's humanly possible. But God's perfectly angry. So what messes up our anger or makes our anger inappropriate? Well, the primary way to understand this, the reason why we struggle with anger in a negative way is because we make our anger about us. And that's the problem. It shouldn't be about us. And even God, you see, when God's anger at what I saw in that moment, in that building, was not personal. God does take things, it's hard to even put this into words. We do have to be careful that we're honoring the personhood of God. But God doesn't take things personal. The reason, why does God take, for example, why does God's name mean so much to God? Like, why is it so important that his name is not taken in vain or that his name is not dishonored? It's not because it hurts his feelings. It's not because he's insecure. It's not because he's worried that somehow you're going to, you know, change him, or he's protective of his name because of how it affects people he loves. See, the reason God would be enraged by what I saw is, number one, because those are all image bearers that he loves not being taken care of, and so he's mad about that. But he's also mad about all the people who claim to be his followers who are not doing what they ought to do and are making him look like someone he's not. Does that make sense? So it's not that he's, and why? Not because he's personally insecure or he can't take, you know, a shot. No, no. It's because if people start spreading falsehood about God, it leads other innocent people astray. So God is, when God's angry, it's not personal with God. The problem is we make it personal with us, and it should never be personal. When we're angry, it's oftentimes why? It's because our ego's wounded. Yes. We're angry because someone hurt our feelings. Someone did something to us that, you know, we didn't like, or they took advantage of us, or they didn't do what we wanted, or they, whatever. They were selfish or whatever. And so then it becomes this narcissistic thing where we're angry, or I'm angry because someone's done something to me and it's about me. Yahweh's love is more of a parental love in that he's angry at anything that harms his children, harms the opportunity of people to know him and to be loved by him and to come to him. And it's that kind of love. Does that make sense? So our anger is usually unjust in that it's disproportionate to the offense. I mean, this is 100% true. I mean, it's 100% true. I mean, this is true in my life, in your life, in all. I mean, our anger is totally unjust because it's always disproportionate. Always. I mean, look, the way human anger works is somebody does something to hurt me, and so then I want to do something to hurt you back. But I don't want to hurt you back even to what you hurt me. I want to hurt you back worse than you hurt me, right? That's what we do. And so it's disproportionate. See, our anger, one of the problems with our anger is we realize, if you start thinking about the way you process anger, you'll start realizing how we all do this. It's disproportionate. The crime and the punishment don't ever match. They never match when we're angry. Never. So that's why, if you ever thought about, like, when the Bible says things that we think like, oh, that's harsh, and then you realize, that's so not harsh. If we practice that, we'd be way less harsh. Like this, an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. That's the punishment and the crime match exactly perfectly. That's not harsh. What's harsh is the fact that, you know, I love the movie Taken, but I also hate the movie Taken. Because I have girls that I'm responsible for. So when I first saw the movie Taken, and Liam Neeson's daughter gets snatched, and he's frantically, and I'm literally like sweating bullets living through this, you know, thinking, and the whole time I'm thinking like, well, what would I do if somebody took my daughter, and how would I, and then as the movie starts to go on and change, and then what has happened? Does Liam Neeson, you know, get his daughter back and get the guy who took his daughter and then puts him in a cage and keeps him? No. What I love about that movie is he kills like 30 guys. I'm like, and I want to kill them all. He kills everybody. If you even knew the guy that took his daughter, he killed you.
And we literally, I was thinking about how, well, the first time I saw that movie, like I walked out like, right on. And then now I think to myself, like, I am so warped. That is wrong. It's that is so far from an eye or tooth for a tooth. Yeah. See, here's what you realize. We don't really want justice. What we want is revenge. That's what we want. We want revenge. And what I'm telling you is God never wants revenge. See, you like some of you like pull back when I say God's angry or God feels rage. But let me tell you, if somebody says God wants revenge, you know, wait, what? No, he doesn't want revenge. Because God is a just God. Revenge is beyond justice. It goes over justice. Right? So when somebody, I mean, look, I mean, I realize, man, it's hard situations that happen. You know, somebody, some person kills someone's child, commits murder. And then that person is caught by the police and incarcerated and goes up for trial. And then the media is going to ask the, you know, is going to interview the family. And most of the time the family's going to say, what? The family's not going to say, sometimes they're going to say, well, I hope they get the death penalty. At least they would be an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. Most of the time what they say is, no, they want them to just rot in jail for the rest of their life. The death penalty feels like they're getting off too easy. You ever heard people say that? Yeah. That's because our heart is bent towards vengeance. We don't want this for this. We want worse. And listen, this is a cultural, universal experience for all of us. I mean, we all got buttons, and you push those buttons, man, and things come out of us that shouldn't come out. It can be quick to flare up, and it comes in a rush of emotion. And you feel powerless to pull it back or to restrain it. And sometimes, for some of us, there's those moments where the whole story doesn't even come out. Like we are already to anger or rage or frustration, and we don't even know the story. We don't even know. We haven't even taken time to hear the whole thing out and to figure out what's actually going on. Whereas Yahweh's anger is on a tempo. It's not flying off the handle, but it's got a pace that it moves at, and it's patient. And it builds up. But it builds up in a tempo way. Little by little, bit by bit, piece by piece. So God's angry, but he's slow to anger. So last week, what we're doing is we're looking at places in the Bible where Exodus 34, 6, and 7 are quoted and how it's teaching us about what God's telling us about himself in this passage. And we talked about, Pastor Matt talked to you about Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. And remember, it's the prophet Jonah is sent to the city of Nineveh. And in order to understand what's going on in the book of Jonah, you have to understand what's going on in Nineveh and some of the things he talked about what a horrible place that was and how the Assyrians were, you know, that's not the kind of place you wanted to go. It was very barbaric and very oppressive, and
It was horrible, the things that were going on. And Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated the Assyrians. And so Jonah goes to... At first, you don't understand why Jonah doesn't go. Why does he disobey God and get on a boat and go to Tarshish? But then you find out, as you get to chapter 4, you find out why he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't is because he knows things about God's character. He knows that God is gracious. He knows that he's compassionate, right? And these people don't deserve to have anything gracious applied to them. What they need is the hammer of God to fall on them. And so he doesn't want to go there. If he was going there to declare judgment on Nineveh, he would have been super glad to go there. He would have swam there. He would have put a saddle on the whale and rode the whale there. But see, he knew who God was. And he wasn't interested in going there and declaring something from a God who's compassionate and gracious. And so in Jonah chapter 4, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Remember what? When they repented. The people repent and turn towards God. And the Bible says Jonah was angry. See, that's not good anger. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country?" So now we get the backstory. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He wanted disaster God. That's what he wanted. That's what he wanted to bring to Nineveh. So because Yahweh responds to, because he has feelings, he's a person, Yahweh God. He responds to the fact that the Ninevites repent. And so his response is to then relent, right? And so the book ends with the Ninevites in repentance, God relenting, and Jonah pouting in anger. Isn't that how it ends? That's how it ends. But is that the end of the story? When the book of Jonah ends, is that the end of the story of the Ninevites? Well, clearly it's not the end of the Ninevites, because have you ever met someone from Nineveh? No, you have not. Do you know why? Because they don't exist. And the reason for that is that they were literally wiped off the face of the earth. So if you fast forward 150 years after Jonah, you come to the prophet Nahum. And Nahum... Now, 150 years later, what happens in that 150 years? Well, the Ninevites slowly reverted back to who they were, and they became as not only as wicked as they were when Jonah first went there, but they actually became more wicked. And then, right before Nahum, God sends Nahum to Nineveh, the Assyrians had captured the southern tribes of Judah and obliterated them. And the northern two tribes of Israel were hanging on by a thread. I mean, they were ruthless in what they did to God's people. And so, now, Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord is jealous and avenging." The Lord is avenging and wrathful. This is, see, had Jonah still been alive, he'd have been going, "Yes! This is what he wanted." The problem was, Jonah wanted it now. And God doesn't operate now. He's slow to anger. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So he wipes them off the face of the earth. So much so that that was the end. You never hear another word about them. But this is what's interesting. I want you to think about this. Two times the Bible quotes Exodus 34, 6 and 7, with regards to Nineveh. Once in Jonah chapter 4, when God is merciful and relents, right? And the same attributes of God are quoted in Nahum 1, when God obliterates an entire nation of people. Isn't that fascinating? How both the character of God doesn't change. He's the same. This is who he is. And so the fact that God is compassionate and gracious explains the fact that he relents in Jonah chapter 4. And the fact that his character is, that's why I'm telling you, you can't get all lopsided and think, well, if God's angry, then he's just angry. No, he's both. It explains him relenting in Jonah chapter 4, and it explains him saying, I've had it in Nahum chapter 1. Both the same reference of who God is to the same city in the most exact polar opposite situations. So what does this mean? This is such an important thing for you to get tonight. With God's anger, the punishment always fits the crime. It always fits the crime. It's proportionate. It's not over the top. It's not vengeful in some way. It connects. Now, when you think about how God dealt with Nineveh, just think about that one thing. Jonah chapter 4, Nahum chapter 1. What does this teach us? There is a massive difference between slow anger and no anger. You should never, ever forget this. Slow. What happens when we feel righteous anger, and by righteous I mean self-righteous anger, because we've been the recipient of injustice. And how do we feel about the slowness of God's anger when we're that way? We feel like slow to anger means no anger, don't we? That's what Jonah felt. I felt it, and you felt it. We've all felt it. We feel like because God's slow to anger, that it's the same as no anger. Why? Why do we do that? And how is God able to do what he does? See, what excuse do I have for saying, I am so angry right now at this horrible injustice and the fact that God hasn't done anything about it? And when I look and I think to myself, and yet God looks at the atrocities that were going on in Nineveh. Oh yeah, I mean, if you just study the book of Jonah, there's all sorts of hints and clues in the book of Jonah about the atrocities that were going on there. The skulls of innocent people and children that were stacked up like mountains, like heaps outside the gate to scare off anybody who would go there. The human sacrifice that was going on. I mean, it was unbelievable. And yet, the God who made, who formed all of those skulls together and breathed life into them and knit them together, was able to control himself and to keep his emotion in check. And to grant them, listen, think about it. If I were God or you were God, we wouldn't even have sent Jonah. We'd have just obliterated him on the spot. Think about just the grace in the fact that even God sent Jonah to him. Forget the grace that was in Jonah's life, because he sent Jonah knowing Jonah wouldn't go and all this stuff was going to happen, and he did it anyway for the sake of Jonah. But think about God's relationship to the people of Nineveh. And not only does he send Jonah to give them a chance, and then they repent, then fully knowing that their repentance, he relents fully knowing that their repentance isn't genuine and that they're going to revert back, right? But he still relents. Why does he do that? Because again, remember, God honors free will. He gave it to us. He's not going to violate it. And so he allows them, and 150 years, his anger builds and kindles, and then it finally hits the peak moment. He sends Nahum, and it's over. But somehow, I have a feeling that if God himself would have showed up, if me or you would have walked up to Jonah in that moment that he's pouting and angry and said, Jonah, listen, let me explain this to you. Here's what's going to happen. You don't need to be upset. Trust me, it's going to all work out. God's going to handle it. And whatever ideas you have in your mind that you think the Ninevites deserve, it's going to be 1,000 times worse, but it's going to be 150 years. Would he have been satisfied? Nope. Because we think that slow anger is no anger, and that's a huge mistake. That's a huge mistake. God's patient, but his patience has limits. There's limits. See, there's patience is a quality. Patience is not passive. Patience is an active quality. Think about, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Have you ever just thought about that? Like, we, you know, we're teaching the kids, you know, oh, it's Noah in the ark, and look at the animals, and they're marching in, and Noah's building the ark, woo, and he's never seen rain, and he's building the ark. But did anybody ever stop and think to themselves, hold up, time out, what's going on here? God is so aggravated, it's built up over time, and he's to the point where he's like, all right, here's what's fixing to happen. I'm killing everybody. I'm flooding the whole thing. So imagine the conversation in heaven. Like an angel's like, okay, God, well, let's do it. No, we're going to take our time. We're going to build a big boat. One guy with a chisel and a hammer is going to build a big boat. It's going to take a really long time. In fact, really long time. Like, is there any rush in God about getting to... It's almost as if God has determined what the just and right thing is to do, but he doesn't want to do it. And the whole time as Noah's building that ark, every day is just an opportunity for people to turn and for people to change, and for people, you know, you see that? God lingers. What about Genesis 15, where God lingers 4 generations before cleansing the Canaanites of idolatry? And he says to Abram, see, Abraham's aggravated and wants to know, and he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Like, we don't even have a compartment for that. Like, what? And even when you study the plagues and the way God dealt with the Egyptians and Pharaoh, why are there a bunch of plagues? I mean, in other words, the water turns to blood. Okay, is that enough to turn? No? Okay, let's try frogs. Frogs aren't it? Okay, let's go with lice. Lice aren't it? Let's go with flies. On and until eventually it gets to the crescendo, and then there's the Passover and the firstborn dies. Why didn't God just start with that? Why didn't Moses just go to Pharaoh and say, bro, here's the deal. You better let me go. If you don't let us go, here's what's fixing to happen. It could have done that easy. But you see how he's slow to anger, how he builds up. He's like, no, we're going to let him get stung a while. We're going to let him get, you know, sleep with frogs a while. We're going to just keep on, you know, ratcheting up the misery until they finally get to the point where little by little, by increment, step by step. So here's the conclusion. God is, this is who he is, slow to anger, period. That's a fact. Not because I think it, or you think it, or we understand it, or it is a 100% fact, because God has told us that about himself. So that's a fact. So we've got to be sure that we understand how we feel doesn't affect who God is. Doesn't matter what your opinion or my opinion is about him being slow to anger. That's irrelevant information about what's true. But man, how we feel affects how we experience who God is. That's why this is so important. See, it's not important that we embrace the fact that God's slow to anger because we have to make sure that that stays true about God. It's because I want you to realize what you understand about this conversation we're having tonight has massive ripple effects in your life, in the way you relate to and understand and live out your faith, or don't live it out. We've got to understand that the way God is the best way to be. That when we say God is indisputable fact, slow to anger, then what that also means is that being slow to anger should be the goal for all of us. Because whatever God is the ultimate perfect way to be. So let's just end by having a little bit of fun. Let's break the noose of anyone who has some delusional ideas of trying to conjure up some imaginary way where a God that's not slow to anger would be better. Let's imagine if God wasn't slow to anger, that we removed slow. So it was God gets angry and God gets happy, and there's no delay. And you instantly know how God feels about it. How fun would this be? I mean, it would only be fun for a second, but for a second, it would be super fun. So what that means is that now let's imagine a world where whenever everything you did, there was an immediate response. So if you know, some of you drive those fancy cars that when you veer out of the lane, it goes and your butt vibrates. Some of you are like, that exists. Where you been? It shocks you. Like the first time I thought, it scared me half to death, son. I didn't know what was happening. So what if every time you did something wrong, you got shocked in the butt? But then every time you did something right, you got a sweet, you know, pat on the back. Instantly. You got a good reward instantly, or a bad notification for every deed, everything. So then what would happen? And let's suppose that the shock was directly proportionate to the degree of disobedience. So you'd get a little shock like you get in your car, you know, if you told a little white lie. But if you got caught shoplifting, you'd get hit with a taser. If you commit a felony, it's like getting a non-lethal dose of the electric chair, right? But then if you do something good, like kind of good, Then you get a pat on the back, but you do something really good. I don't know. Let's come on. We can do anything we want. We're making this up anyway. So you do something, you know, pretty decent good, like you get a glazed donut. Huh? Like totally fat-free. No calories. Like from heaven glazed donut, that kind. Yeah. But what if you did something really good? You know what I mean? Like you like totally give your life to serve other people or something. What happens? I don't know. You start getting boxes of glazed donuts, what I'm thinking, but I don't know. So really good. Maybe your pockets start filling up with $100 bills. I don't know. Whatever you want it to be. Let's imagine a world like that for a second. What happens? What's the result? First thing that's going to happen is there's going to be widespread, universal behavior modification. We're all going to start behaving swiftly. And we're going to, you will see an end. We will not need a police academy, training academy anymore. Because once people see a couple people get hit with the taser, that's all it's going to take. You're like, I don't want none of that. You're not doing that. And then, you know, we'll show on TV the couple people that committed a felony, and that'll be the end of that. There'll be no crime. Man, it'll be a wonderful world, wouldn't it? For about 5 seconds. Because what would happen? What would happen? All of us would become completely self-consumed and self-indulgent. I would be walking around with a giant stack of donuts, looking at you like you're a loser, shoving them down my throat with my six-pack abs, telling you what a loser you are. Until then you would walk up with your pockets filled with money, and you'd be showing everybody how, and we would all behave. And you think, well, that's awesome. But what's the motivation for our behavior? It's self-serving. So then what? We become a world of robots. We would just be trying to not get shocked. That's all. We would live to avoid being shocked. That's all we would do, right? So we would never worship God. We would go to church because we don't want to get shocked, or because we get donuts. But we wouldn't go to church to worship God. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't matter what happened at church, because we're not there for church. We're only there to either get a reward or to escape a punishment, right? You see what would happen? It would be horrible very fast. We wouldn't love anybody but ourselves. Every good thing that we ever did would be motivated by self. Either the avoidance of something negative or to gain something positive. All of our obedience would be external and self-motivated. So why is God slow to anger? Because his goal is not obedience. That's not his goal. Your heart is. God doesn't want me and you to obey for the sake of obedience. He wants us to obey because we've been moved in our heart to do so. The only reason acceptable to, for example, come to church is out of a heartfelt motivation to worship a good God who has done so much for you. Amen. See? And what happens to the person who comes to church motivated to stay out of trouble?
motivated to escape the punishment of God. They miss the whole point. They miss the whole point. And so, if you really stop and think about it, there is a place where the world that I described exists to a degree. In other words, there are millions upon millions of people who live in a place right now where there's instantaneous consequences for behavior. It's called hell. That's what hell is. So we should rejoice tonight in the slow anger of God, shouldn't we? Because it is such a gift. Oh my goodness, it's such a gift. His wrath visits the unrepentant, but only after taking the slow path. Man, I am so grateful. I think so many times, I didn't get saved until I was 25 years old, which I think about the slowness of God over those 25 years. How many times he should have killed me. I deserved it. But he didn't. He was slow. He was slow. I'm so thankful for that. Because as all that's going on, as his wrath is real and his justice is real, his mercy stands ready to run. It's like for 25 years I picture God like standing there like a runner at the starting gate, and he's watching me live my life, and he's waiting for this moment when I'm 25 to just to run to me. To just run. Like the father running to that prodigal down the road and then embrace me and bring me into his love and his family. So yeah, God's angry. He gets frustrated and he feels rage. But man, he does it in the perfect way. And let's rejoice tonight that we serve a God who's slow to anger. Perfectly just and wonderful. And he wants us to know who he is so that we can live it out and relate to him rightly. Let's pray. God, thank you for your self-disclosure to us. We rejoice as your people tonight. Thank you, God, that as a family, we get to live together and walk together and help each other as we all grow in the likeness of your character and your nature, knowing that none of us will ever achieve it perfectly, Lord. And so as we walk together, help us to spur each other on to be more like you, to understand the reality of anger and when it's appropriate in our lives and when it's not, and how to deal with it and how to let it motivate us to change. God, the more we learn about you, the more awesome we realize you are. And we're so thankful and so grateful. So you have loved us well tonight through your word. And we want you to know that we receive it as a gift. And God, our goal is to live it out as your people for all the world to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love you. Guys, if you haven't already, sign up for the men's.